Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 5. Today we focus our attention on the love of God as we find it expounded upon in Romans 5, 6 to 10. So Romans 5, 6 to 10, as Paul speaks to us of the love of God. Again, though, for sake of context, let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is the word of God. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture comes to us in the three simple words of 1 John 4, verse 8. John writes, "God is love." Now, this is a statement about the nature of God more than the activity of God. When John writes, "God is love," he means us to understand who God is before we understand how God acts toward his creation. Among all the inspired authors of Scripture, John is the one who wrote most deeply and most insightfully on the triune nature of God. The Apostle John, even more so than the Apostle Paul, is the preeminent theologian on the Trinity. And though his statement that God is love does not in itself reveal the Trinity, it's a statement that can only be understood in light of the Trinity. It is, then, a profound statement of who God is, because God can only be love if God is triune. If God were not triune, if God were not three distinct persons inseparably united in one divine essence, then God could not be love. But since God is triune, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in eternal relationship with one another. And the nature of those relationships, the Father to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Son to the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit even to the Father and to the Son, the nature of those relationships is what we call love. Therefore, before creation, when God was all that was, God was perfectly, infinitely, eternally loving within his triune nature. You see, if God was only one person, then before creation, God would have no one to love. It could in no way be described as love. But as Scripture reveals, before anything else was, the Father and the Son and the Spirit related to one another in infinite, eternal love. And therefore, while John's statement that God is love does not in itself reveal the Trinity, as we've said, it is a statement that can only be understood in light of the Trinity. God is love is a profound statement of who God is, because God can only be love if God is triune. Now, when John writes this statement, he means us to understand who God is before we understand how God acts. We can nevertheless understand his actions in light of this statement. The fact that God is love means that he created because of the superabundance of his love, because of the superabundance of the love that he enjoys eternally within himself. Friends, God did not create the universe, nor even man as the apex of that creation, because he is lonely or needy. God did not create in order to take. God created in order to give, which is the essence of love. Now, the nature of God as love within himself then overflowed like an infinite, eternal, inexhaustible fountain in the actions of God, which are loving. Because God is love, what he does is loving. And it's equally true then that God is love means that he saves sinners, again, because of the superabundance of the love that he eternally enjoys within himself. Just as with creation, God does not save unrighteous sinners because he is lonely or because he is needy. God does not save in order to take. God saves ruined sinners in order to give. He does not need our faith, and he does not need our obedience. Nor even does God need our love or need our worship. Again, God saves in order to give, which is the very essence of love. And that is what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to take, but to give, and as he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly why John followed his profound Trinitarian statement that God is love with the following in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. He says, by this the love of God was manifested or revealed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, writes John, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the price that satisfied the wrath, to be the propitiation for our sins. So, friends, again, you can see who God is explains how God acts towards his creation. The fact that God is love explains why he would overflow like an inexhaustible fountain and demonstrate the infinite greatness of his love in the Father sending the Son and the Son then dying in order to reclaim ruined sinners. It's wonderful and profound is what that is. At this point, you might be asking, what on earth has all of this to do with our assurance of salvation that Paul is talking about in Romans 5? The answer is that when Paul points us to the love of God within our hearts as the experience that sustains our hope, he's pointing us to an experience that reveals far more about who God is than who we are. So many Christians consider the cross and completely miss the point because they conclude that the cross means that we are so valuable. The cross, friend, is not a revelation of how lovable you are. The cross is a revelation of how loving God is. Because, as John says, he is in himself love. And if you can grasp that, then you will grasp the argument that Paul sets out to us today, that the greatest assurance is found not in who we are, but in who God is. Because who God is demonstrated in the most profound of God's acts. It's demonstrated in the Father sending the Son, and the Son dying on the cross to reclaim sinners from their ruin. For no other reason that he had chosen within himself to set his love upon them. Now, as we learn from our study on Friday of Romans 5, 3-5, the Spirit of God is given to dwell within those who are made right with God through faith in Christ. And the Spirit then pours out the subjective experience, experience we have in ourselves of God's love. He pours out the experience of God's love within our hearts, which then sustains our hopeful assurance of salvation amidst even the most painful of circumstances. But as we come then to focus on the next verses of chapter 5, here in verses 6 to 10 today, we'll find that Paul wants to validate that subjective experience by placing it on the objective ground of the cross. The subjective experience of God's love within our hearts is in fact valid because it is affirmed by the objective demonstration of his love in the death of Christ on the cross. And in doing so, again, Paul will make it clear that the greatest assurance of our salvation is found in the source of that salvation, the love of God. The love of God assures us of our salvation because that salvation is not rooted in who we are, but it's rooted in who God is as he demonstrates his loving nature in the loving action of the cross. And as we focus then on verses 6 to 10 today, we'll surely find it to be one of the most magnificent texts on the love of God in all of Scripture. For all of its magnificence and its profundity, it nevertheless has a simple point. Paul wants you to find hope in the love of God. Paul wants you to find hope in the love of God, and he gives you two reasons to do that. Firstly, the demonstration of God's love, as we see it in verses 6 to 8. And secondly, the assurance of God's love, in verses 9 to 10. So let's begin then with the first reason, the demonstration of God's love, in verses 6 to 8. Now, Paul begins verse 6 with an explanation that comes in the form of the word for. It's an explanatory conjunction, meaning that he intends to offer an explanation for his previous statement. As we recall, of course, Paul refers to our present experience of the love of God through the Spirit of God in verse 5 when he says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." And this experience of the love of God within our hearts is intended by God to bolster our joyful confidence in the future, specifically in our future salvation that we will receive when God glorifies us and vindicates us in the final judgment. That is, our subjective experience of the love of God in our hearts is, of course, meant to sustain our hope. But this kind of subjective experience, however, must be grounded upon an objective reality in order to be valid. That's why Paul shifts from the love of God in our hearts to the love of God on the cross. His explanation then follows in verse 6 as he says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And Paul's point in this verse is that Christ died for us before we made any move toward him. He's the first one that moved, not you and me. And if we consider the point in greater detail, then we'll understand why this demonstration of God's love for us, who are justified in Christ, should give us hope. You see, Paul has already made a reference in his epistle to the death of Christ. If you turn over to chapter 3, we find in verses 23 to 26, the great paragraph as Paul begins, "All have sinned," in verse 23, "and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption," there's the cross, "which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood," again, his work on the cross, "through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now here we can observe two things. First, Paul never thinks of Christ dying for us apart from the fact that the Father sent the Son to the cross. For Paul, those two are inseparable. The fact that the Son died, but that the Father sent the Son to die. And so there's a Trinitarian shape to the gospel that Paul proclaims. But second, Paul contends here, at least, that the cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. As we consider his argument then in chapter 5, we see that without contradicting this earlier statement, Paul now contends that the cross also demonstrates the love of God. Now, what's helpful to understand the force of what Paul is getting at, though, is to notice that he zeroes in on the timing of Christ's death on the cross. That's the aspect that particularly displays the loving nature of the act. The righteous nature is demonstrated in the fact that a price was paid. But the loving aspect is demonstrated in when God chose to pay it. As Paul writes in verse 6, the time was while we were still weak. The idea of weakness, as Paul uses it throughout his letters, is not always negative. But here he uses it specifically to refer to our total incapacity for good. We're so weak, we have no capacity to do what is good and to do what is right. That is, of course, characteristic of all the unredeemed. In other words, Paul has a moral weakness in mind as he describes our state before receiving the redemption that is in Christ. Now, that's what I mean when I say Paul is focusing on the timing of Christ's death. Paul is stressing that God's love came to us when we were utterly helpless. For the redeemed, that is no longer their condition. Of course, as the saving work of God brings about spiritual regeneration and a new heart that is able now, through the help of the indwelling Spirit, to do what is good and right and pleasing to God. But as Paul emphasizes, that is not when the Father sent the Son to die in the place of his people on the cross. In fact, our natural state when Christ died for us is underscored even further when Paul writes that Christ died for the ungodly. Not only weak, but now also ungodly. Our moral weakness makes the demonstration of God's love towards us incredible. But it is truly astonishing when we consider that we didn't simply lack the capacity for good, but that we actively, with every fiber of our being, hated God and rebelled against Him. That is what it means to be ungodly. Those who are ungodly lack even the inclination to consider what is right and pleasing to God. The ungodly, then, are those who flatly refuse to worship God. And the full picture of what it means to be ungodly has, in fact, already been displayed for us by Paul in Romans 1. Turn there briefly as we look at verses 18 and following. This is a horrifying description of mankind's natural state of sinful rebellion, but it is against this dark backdrop that the light of the love of God in Christ shines all the more brightly. You see, the essence of this ungodliness that describes our natural state as the unredeemed is idolatry. The essence of our ungodliness is that we refuse to worship God and choose to worship some lesser form. That's what Paul says in verse 21. He says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or even give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And as a result, as we've learned in our study, humanity's left them to plumb the depths of our depravity, as Paul says later in verses 28 and following. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, friends, surely, as we consider such a description of our ungodly state prior to redemption, we must ask ourselves, who could love someone like that? Why would God love us when we so plainly hate Him? And it's that sense of wonder and amazement that Paul wants to put into our minds as he writes of the demonstration of the love of God. He wants to underscore the greatness of God's love in sending Christ to die for those who are wicked and rebellious because they hate him. But there is even more that Paul wants to place the spotlight on. It's not only the greatness of God's love, but the uniqueness as God puts it on display. The love of God is distinct then from the love that we so weakly and imperfectly demonstrate toward one another. While much of what passes for love among people is rooted in taking, the love of God is distinct in that it flows from the fountain of God's giving. God's love then is not about who we are, but about who he is, because his love is not rooted in what he can get from us, but in what he can give to us. Just think about what Paul is saying and the breathtaking picture of God's love that he's putting in front of our hearts. The love of God cannot possibly be a needy kind of love. It cannot be the shadow of love that we exercise toward one another because we hope to derive some kind of benefit from one another. When Christ died for the ungodly, there was nothing that we could offer him. There was nothing lovely. There was nothing commendable. There was nothing in you that would cause God to love you. That's what makes the love of God so unique and so wonderful that we can scarcely wrap our minds around it. God's love comes from the infinite overflow of his eternal love within the Trinity. So that his love has everything to do with who he is and nothing to do with who we are. And in case, in hearing that, you are tempted because you are so used to the kind of love that affirms you as lovable, in case you are tempted in hearing that God's love has nothing to do with you, to think that that is not love, let me remind you that the human love that is based on being affirmed as lovable does not only fail to conform to the standard of the one who is love itself, but it also places us in a very precarious place as the object of another's love. If you are only ever loved when you are lovable, then the moment you fail to perform or fail to offer value or benefit to the one who loves you, you will lose that love. Friends, as much as what a new bride and groom may delight to hear how lovely they are in the eyes of their beloved, it is a greater love when their spouse loves them unconditionally so that they can enjoy the security of that love which they can never lose. And Paul is saying that God's love is the greatest, it is the purest, it is the most distinct love because it flows from him and can therefore be demonstrated to those he loves even when they are not worthy of that love. So God's love is about the greatness of the one who loves rather than the greatness of the one who is loved. That's what Paul means when he writes, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But as you look at that verse again, you notice the curious phrase, at the right time. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, there is a measure of uncertainty among commentators, but most likely reflects the way that Paul thinks of an eschatological time, the time of God's intervention in Christ. This is the appointed time in salvation history that God determined Christ would die as his plan unfolds from one time or from one administration or one dispensation to another. Paul referred to this earlier, in fact, as we heard in Romans 3:26. He spoke of the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. That's an eschatological marker. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, he refers to the administration, or some translations, to the dispensation of the fullness of the times. But perhaps the closest reference to the idea that Paul has in mind here in Romans 5 is what we find in Galatians 4 verse 4. As he writes there, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Now, the precise interpretation is not critical to understanding the verse, nor even the idea that Paul intends to convey. In fact, that idea can be captured by a simple paraphrase. Christ died for the ungodly just at that very time when we were weak. It was at that very time that we were weak that Christ died for us. And as we look then at verse 7, we see that Paul intends to prove the distinct excellence and the majesty of God's love by contrasting it with the faint echo of it in human sacrificial love. You see in verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Now, since man was made in the image of God, it should not surprise us that there are faint echoes of the resemblance of God that remain within us even after the fall. Sin may distort the image of God, but it does not destroy it in man and woman. Therefore, Paul can point to the sacrificial love between man and woman, even in their weak and ungodly state. As we observe and know full well from our own experience, the pinnacle of human love is the giving of one's life for a person you are close to, a spouse, a child, perhaps a fellow soldier in combat or something of the like. And Paul makes the same observation as we do, but he expresses it in a way that can sometimes confuse us when we read this verse. You see, the righteous man, as Paul describes him, is the one who is just and who is upright in his dealings, and therefore he has some claim on our respect. A good man is one for whom we have a strong personal affection, and for whom, therefore, we would be perhaps more willing to die. In simpler terms, then, a righteous man is someone that we respect. A good man is someone that we love. But Paul is then making a simple observation that while we are capable of sacrificial love, it's in fact uncommon. Dying on behalf of someone we respect is rare. And while dying on behalf of someone we love is perhaps a little more common, it's far from the typical love that is expressed between people. You see, unlike the love of God, what passes as love between men and women tends to be more about taking, more about receiving. We love others when we find some benefit in doing so because we, unlike God, are needy. And so our love is motivated by what we can get from the one we love instead of what we can give to the one we love. And this contrast between God's love and our own is exactly what Paul wants to highlight for us. We might, in rare circumstances, die for someone we love, and in even rarer circumstances, someone that we respect, but we will most certainly not die for an enemy. We will not die for someone who hates us. Therein lies the contrast with the greatness of the love of God. You see, the Father did precisely that when he sent his son, and then his son came to die for the people who hated him. Which is what Paul emphasizes then in verse 8. Again, making the point that he made earlier in verse 6, he says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In contrast then to the imperfection of even the most sacrificial human love, God's own love, the love that belongs to him, the love that characterizes who he is. God's love stands apart in its greatness and its distinctiveness. Here we can see that Paul points to the objectivity of God's love as he puts it on display. You see, alongside the subjective evidence of God's love, we also have the objective proof of the love of God in the cross of Christ. The demonstration of God's love then is the reason to find hope in the love of God. With such a love on display and the objective validation of our subjective experience of it, certainly we must be filled with hope. But we cannot pass over a key detail in what Paul is saying here. Notice that when Paul wrote that God demonstrates his own love, he refers to it as a present tense reality. You see, the death of Christ on the cross is, of course, an event in the past, but it keeps showing us the love of God. Whenever we fix our minds and focus our hearts on what God has done in the cross, again, it displays for us as if we were there, the very love of God to our hearts. How does it keep doing that? How does it show, how does it demonstrate to us the love of God? Well, again, Paul uses the same logic of verse 6 when he explains the love of God is shown in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the essence of man's rebellion against God is summarized by Paul with the word sin. Man's rebellion against God, man's hatred for God, and man's broken relationship with God are all spoken of by Paul in terms of man's sin and his sinfulness. In fact, the summary of our hopeless condition, of our unlovable state outside of Christ, as Paul refers to in Romans 3:23, is all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was at the height of our rebellion then as sinners that God proved his love for us in the clearest and most compelling way. The apex, the high point of the self-giving love of God is the Father sending the Son, and the Son then taking the place of sinners so that his death might bring them into a relationship of love with himself. That we might come to enjoy the same kind of relationship that the Son has with the Father from eternity. But there was nothing in you, there was nothing in who you were that made doing that in any way contingent upon your value, upon your loveliness. There was nothing, even in the smallest sense, that would commend you to God as an object of his love. But here's the glory of our triune God. The fact that there is nothing lovable in you, the fact that there is nothing commendable in you, is no obstacle to the love of the triune God, because that love is so wonderfully free of needing a reason outside of God's love within himself. He doesn't need you to be lovable in order to love you. The love of God, again, is not rooted in who you are, but in who God is. As John wrote, God is love. And the love of God is revealed in the love of what God does. Therefore, as we've already taken note, John makes the same point that Paul is making here, that the infinite and eternal love of the triune God overflows like an unceasing fountain into the love that he lavishes upon sinners, as John wrote again, by this the love of God was manifested in us. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, says John. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. But as we return again to our focus in Romans 5, notice that Paul also grasps the triune nature of God's love. John may be the preeminent theologian on the Trinity, but he's hardly the only one to notice the triune glory of God. The demonstration of God's love through the action of Christ on the cross implies in Paul's mind a unity between God and Christ that is unbreakable. According to Paul, then, the love of God is the love of the Father, demonstrated through the Son and applied by the Spirit, who assures us that we are the object of God's unmerited and unceasing love. In fact, we see the triune shape of God's love throughout Paul's letter. He says in verse 5 of this chapter that it is the love of God which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Romans 8:25, it's described as the love of Christ. And in Romans 8:39, it is the love of God, that is the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the clearest evidence of this love is, as Paul has been reinforcing in our minds, the Father sending the Son and the Son dying for unlovable sinners. That is why Paul never thinks of God's love for us apart from the cross. Together, the magnificent display of the love of God is meant to give you reason to find hope in the love of God. It does so, firstly, by giving you an objective foundation for the subjective experience of God's love in your hearts, which, of course, sustains your hope. The demonstration of God's love is then the first reason to find hope in the love of God. But Paul provides us with a second reason, the assurance of God's love in verses 9 and 10. The assurance of God's love. And we've previously learned that Paul's focus in the section is on the believer's assurance of their final salvation. The word that he uses for assurance is hope. Hope is looking forward to something with good reason to be confident in its fulfillments. That is, hope is future-focused faith that is confident in God's promises. As Paul explains here, we are particularly hopeful in God's promise to save us from his wrath in the final judgments. And the greatest assurance of that salvation is found in its source. It's found in the love of God. That is what Paul is getting at in verse 9 when he says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And in his language, you can tell that Paul is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He begins by reminding us of what God has already done for us through the death of Christ. He joins, in fact, two parallel accomplishments. God has justified us, as he says in verse 9, and God has reconciled us, as he will shortly say in verse 10. As Paul's logic goes, how much more can we be sure that God will complete his work of saving us from his wrath in the last day? We can trace out his argument then throughout this section as follows. As he says in verse 5, the experience of God's love increases our hope. But the death of Christ for sinners proves that this hope has an objective ground, as he's just said in verses 6 to 8. But now, finally, he argues that because of this, believers can be sure of their hope Be sure that it will be fulfilled as God saves them from his wrath. And that's the point of verses 9 and 10. And though verses 9 and 10 are certainly in parallel and designed to reinforce a single point together that Paul is making, they do each contribute something unique to Paul's argument. Look at verse 9 as Paul describes believers as having now been justified by Christ's blood. Paul has previously connected our justification with faith, summarizing the previous four chapters of his letter when he wrote in verse 1 of chapter 5, he spoke of us as having been justified by faith. Here in verse 9, though, he connects it with the blood of Christ. Now, our English translations obscure an important distinction that Paul makes between these two ideas. When Paul writes in verse 1 that we are justified by faith, he means that faith is the means, it's the instrument by which God justifies us. However, when he writes in verse 9 that we are justified by Christ's blood, he means that Jesus' sacrificial death in our place is the basis on which God justifies us. Faith is the means, but Christ's blood shed on the cross is the basis. It's the ground of our justification. Having said that, Paul's point is that it is harder to accomplish our justification and even our reconciliation than it is to accomplish our final salvation in the judgment that is yet to come. So he makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we are now in right standing with God on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, how much more then, Paul asks rhetorically, can we be confident that God will declare us righteous in the final judgment? And the assurance he offers us is, of course, wrapped up in the context of the love of God. We've already noted that Paul associates the cross with the love of God. So the reason he changes from referring to justification by faith to our justification by the blood is to place the emphasis on the love that motivated everything that God did to make us right with him. Our justification was motivated by love. And having so demonstrated his love for us, Paul asks, how can we ever even imagine that God's love would fail to complete the salvation that he has begun in us? And so we find hope in the love of God because the greatest assurance is found in the love of God as the source of our salvation. Paul makes the same point again in verse 10 with the parallel offering now new details that add both clarity and emphasis. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, Paul has already described our unlovable state prior to redemption by calling us weak, ungodly, sinners. And now he says that we were enemies of God. And here we see most plainly that the source of our salvation is God's love. In the overflow of love within the Trinity, the motivation for loving us came not from who we are, but from who God is. God loves us because he chose within himself to love us. Because everything within us was but enmity and rebellion. God chose within himself to love us, to pursue us, to take the initiative in establishing a relationship with us. We certainly did not initiate that. We were God's enemies. We hated God and rebelled against him, and so we cannot claim to have had any inclination towards God within ourselves before God intervened to redeem us because of the great love that he has for us. We were God's enemies and had no desire within ourselves to end the enmity with God. Therefore, as Paul says, triune love overflowed as the Son. poured out his life to overcome our enmity and our hostility towards God. What Christ accomplished in his death on the cross was not only our justification, but as we see in verse 10, it was our reconciliation too. The concept of reconciliation places an even greater emphasis on the relational aspect of what Christ accomplished by his death. You see, God did not simply want to save us from our legal woes as we faced his wrath. God wanted to save us from the greater relational woe of not being in a loving relationship with him, wherein we would experience the love of God and come to know him as the God who is love. Our greatest woe is not that we are under the wrath of God. Our greatest woe is that we do not know the love of God, the eternal, infinite love that existed between Father and Son and Spirit, into which he now invites us by reconciling us so that we would know the God who is love. As Paul argues, having done that, having reconciled us, we can be absolutely confident of God accomplishing the comparatively easier, the comparatively lesser thing of delivering us from his wrath in the final judgment. And once again, Paul underscores the point that we find our greatest assurance in the love of God. But he ends verse 10 on an important note. He makes a critical assertion that we must not overlook, because here he doesn't point to the death of Christ that will save us in the future judgment. Here he says, we shall be saved by his life. And Paul is highlighting the importance not only of Jesus' death, but the importance of his resurrection too. He's already introduced that idea to us in Romans 4, where in verse 25 he said that Christ was delivered over on account of our transgressions, but that he was raised on account of our justification. As Paul takes this initial assertion and expands on the matter of our assurance in the larger section of chapters 5 to 8, Paul will actually specifically link the resurrection of Christ to our certain hope of a final salvation. That's what he means when he writes in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so as Paul introduces even in chapter 5, because Jesus lives, we are assured of our right standing before God, as well as Jesus' intercession as our risen Savior, who ensures that we will not be condemned in the future judgment. And what then does the Son pray to the Father as he intercedes for his own even now? The very same thing that he prayed in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In short, the Son intercedes now on the basis of the infinite, eternal, self-giving love that he and the Father have. And on the basis of that infinite, eternal love, he intercedes that the Father would complete the work of salvation begun in those whom they have chosen to love. So friends, as we conclude, we can see now that one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture is that God is love. Because God is triune, the perfect unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in one inseparable divine essence, because of that, God is not needy. He created out of the overflow of his love. In the same way, he saves out of the overflow of that same love. And there is no greater demonstration of the love of who God is than the love of what God does on the cross. In the cross, we see the Father send the Son and the Son die in order to justify and reconcile those whom God has chosen to set his love upon. So as Paul has taught us, the cross is not a revelation of how lovable you are. The cross is a revelation of how loving God is as he gives himself to save you. Because God is in himself love. Therefore, the greatest assurance of our salvation is found not in who we are, but in who God is. The greatest assurance of our salvation is found in its source. It's found in the love of God. And the love of God assures us of our salvation because our salvation is not rooted in who we are, but in who God is as he demonstrates his loving nature in the loving action of the cross. So, friend, if you have been justified by faith in Christ, on the basis of the blood of Christ, then the demonstration of God's love and the assurance of his love together give you every reason to find hope in this love of God. And as you fix your heart then on the incomparable greatness of the love of God, bask in the radiance of that love as it bursts forth from who God is into what God gives you in Christ. Swim with delight in the ceaseless overflowing fountain of the love of God as you come to boast, as you come to exalt, as you come to glory, not only in your future glory, not only in your present suffering, but in your God who is love. Glory in the love of your God. But friend, if you are not yet right with God through faith in Christ, then the greatest recommendation to turn to him is not the terror of his wrath, but it's the pleasure of his love. Let his love woo you. Let his love win you. Let his love draw you to him, for he does not need you, but he loves you freely with the greatest love ever known, which is the love of the triune God put on full display in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Wonderful, magnificent, glorious God, how can we not love you when we have been so greatly loved by you? And how can we not find within your infinite and incomparable love the greatest reason for our hope? How is it ever imaginable that you would fail to complete your salvation for us when you have so magnificently loved us with the very same love that you have eternally had within yourself? I pray that there wouldn't be a heart among us that is not wooed and won and drawn to you by means of your love, so that together we might all, in Christ and through faith in Christ, glory in the greatest love, your love displayed in the cross of Christ. As we pray in his name, amen. Friends, now may this peace which passes understanding and this grace which makes us what we are, and this fellowship of his communion make us one in spirit and one in heart, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time.